during this time. We'll be looking at the book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate by Jerry Bridges, as an outline or format for this class. Today, I'll begin in Romans chapter 1 for our understanding of respectable sins. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless our time, that we would hear not the words of this man or of Jerry Bridges, but to hear the word of God and speak to us through his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pause and we ask that you would open our eyes, see your glory, your beauty, your salvation, what it brings into our lives, and then how we should respond to that. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a light that illuminates the path on which we should live and walk to please you. Lord, let the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our heart be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock, you are our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A question that many people may ask is, do we become sinners because we sin? Or is it that we sin because we're sinners? Biblically, we understand that in Adam we fell. We have fallen morally, spiritually, intellectually. We are bent at the core to sin, to not please God. And because of that fall in Adam, all that we do, whether in word, deed, or in our thought, it is corrupted before God. But many, unfortunately, think that there are things that we do and then we become sinners. In that same parallel thought, others may think that there are certain things that we do to become saints. For instance, there are some that believe that after a person dies, usually 5 years after that time, that certain documents can be presented to a body, church leaders, and then they become a servant of God. The second step, after that has been reviewed, they look at their life to see if they're full of virtue. They would say they are venerable. This is a person that has lived a life of holiness, a life of virtue. And if that is passed, then a third step is where they are blessed because they look at their prayer life and see that a miracle occurred. And if a second miracle has been verified, then they're canonized as a saint. Some hold fast to this four-step approach to becoming a saint, things that you do to receive that. But I would like for us to look at God's holy word to find out how sinners become saints. Do you want to hear what God has to say about this? Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. What I would like for us to do is to examine the Word of God and see how Paul describes to us what saints are, what saints do, and how one becomes just that, a saint. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is greeting the church, and he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace from you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that word that's a conjunction and? He's talking to the church, and he says that they're loved by God and they're called. What are they called? Saints. At the end of the book, he not only greets them, the church there, but he also wants to greet those that he has ministered to, that he's ministered among. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 15, he wants to send a greeting. Massive greetings. You find out that Paul is not a Christian in isolation, but he does ministry with many different people. In this particular verse, he says, greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister Paul and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. All of them. Were they dead? No. These people were with them at that time. They were saints. They're saints with them. Now, what's very interesting is when you think about the church in Corinth. Do you know anything about Corinth? You would almost snicker. You would almost say, is there anyone that is of sainthood in Corinth? Friends, how does Paul address them underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those that are sinful and debauched and full of depravity. No, that's not what he said. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I find it very interesting that he says that they're called to be saints with all of those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. You remember reading through Genesis, and it was almost like a code word to find out who are the true believers. Those that call upon the name of the Lord. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. After the flood, people started calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord is just another way of saying these are redeemed people of the living God. To all of those, all the saints that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his second epistle that we have recorded, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So if you're looking at a particular region, he says, there's saints in this region, in this geographical space, and Corinth is in the middle of them. And I'm writing to all the saints that are there. And Corinth, you're included. It's just amazing, isn't it? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To who? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints are faithful. Who are they faithful to? Not some creed. Not some group of folks. But they're faithful to the living Lord, Jesus Christ. In the other prison epistle, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, to all of them, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. How are deacons and elders selected? Well, you know, they're selected from among the people, right? That's how it's supposed to be done. And he says, there are saints in Philippi. You, Philippians, your saints, even your elders and those that minister among you. Later on in that famous prison epistle, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. Friends, some of you think that our nation has gone to hell in a handbag. Some of you are extremely concerned about what's happening on Capitol Hill. But God has His people. Amen. Not just in our day, but even back in that day, there were saints in Caesar's household. Praise God. Praise God. In another prison epistle, Paul writes to the Colossians, and he addresses them in verse 2 of chapter 1, saying, to the saints and faithful brothers. I have a friend that whenever I call him, he's like, hey, brother. Isn't that great? Because you have a spiritual brother. Here he says, saints are brothers. They're your spiritual brothers. Those that are in Christ at Colossae, how do I know that you're a saint, you're faithful? Because God has graced you and given you peace from God, our Heavenly Father. Okay, so that's just looking at Paul's understanding of what sainthood is all about. They're in the church. They're among you. They're among us. What does the word saint mean? Well, I'm glad that you asked. In the Greek, the word saint is hagios. And it refers not to one's character, but rather to a state of being. In other words, one is a saint not because of what they do, but because of what they are. You remember the question that I asked you earlier? Do you sin and become a sinner? Bible doesn't teach that. You sin because you're a sinner. Well, how does that play out here? Well, if you're going to have saintly acts, it's because God has brought this into your life. And because of that, then there are good works for you to walk in. Furthermore, literally, a saint is one who is separated unto God. When you see the word holy, you should think the word separate, separation, set apart, sanctified. Do you know anybody that's been sanctified? Maybe you were to look into the Old Testament. Who are those that are separated from God? Well, He separated a nation, did He not? A people unto Himself? And even within that nation, did He not separate a certain tribe to serve Him in the temple? And all the accoutrements of it. And yet, He separated even another group of people that would go not just into the temple, but into the Holy Ghost. Friends, when God brings salvation, He separates you not to walk in the carnal life that we once lived, but He separated you to walk in good works. Is that not what Ephesians 2:10 says? That He separated you, He saved you by grace through faith. It's not of yourself, no. It's not any work that you could have possibly done, but rather, this is God's free sovereign grace in a person's life. And then, you're saved unto good works. Yes, you've been separated by God so that you would walk in newness of life. Every true believer has been separated and set apart by God, for God. Remember what I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2? He says, I'm writing to the church in Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those that are set apart. Whatever you had thought about those that were in Corinth, God still set them apart for His use. And He says, they're called. Praise God that He can take muck and the mire, even of Corinth, and set people apart for His good use. Friends, is that your testimony? That you have been redeemed from lawless deeds, and now you're zealous for every good work? I'd like for us to see what happens when a person has been transferred from one domain of darkness and then into another domain of light. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians is such a wonderful, wonderful book. The first half of the book, in chapters 1 through 3, we find out what we are to believe. We are given doctrine. It is full of doxology. But in chapters 4 through 6, we're not told what to believe, but how to behave because of these great doctrines. There are duties that are set upon our life. We are to be disciplined in certain ways. Chapters 1 through 3 are the indicative. This is the way reality is. Chapters 4 through 6 is not the indicative, but the imperative. Now, what must you do? If God has brought salvation in chapters 1 through 3, what must we do in chapters 4 through 6? That's the lay of the land. You know, so many people want to know, what must I do in the Christian walk, in the Christian faith? They may not even be converted, but they just want to know, what's the quick fix? That's not the way the Apostle Paul worked. The Apostle Paul said, no, you must understand the truth of God as it is. You must understand the rich theology of who Christ is and this great salvation that He brings and the church that He has created. And if He has convicted you of your sins and you have repented, then there is newness of life for you to do. And now, if that's the case, let me tell you what you need to do. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, I would like for us to cast our gaze. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Well, how do they walk? What do they do? Well, first, they walk in the futility of their mind. Second, they are darkened in their understanding. And third, they're alienated from the life of God. Their minds are futile, they're vain. Their understanding is darkened. And they're alienated from the life that is in God. Why is this the case? Because of the ignorance that is in them. It's in them. It's already there. Due to their hardness of heart, due to the blindness of their mind, they have become calloused and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Friends, that's what every boy and girl is born into. An infant does not need to be trained how to be selfish. It's already there. Friends, you don't have to learn anything. Environment doesn't cause you to sin. No. Your mind is full of vanity. Your understanding is darkened. And you have no light in and of yourself. Why? Because you're ignorant. Because you're ignorant and you're hard-hearted. In fact, your ignorance and your hard-heartedness has taken you to be more callous. You know what a callous is, don't you? Where you work at it. You work at your sin and then you just become immune to it. You don't even think about it. Well, this is where we were. Where we were practicing. We were greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's the sin. That's the sinner. Where's the saint? I know that's what you're asking. Where is the saint? Well, the saint is found in verse 20. But that is not the way that you learn Christ. No. That's not the way that you learn Christ. If you have been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have learned Christ. You have entered into His school, and the subject is Jesus, assuming that you have heard about Him. He's our teacher. And we're taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. That's the classroom. See, true saints, they have learned Christ. They have been to His school. They are studying Christ. They're taught by Him, their great teacher. They're in His classroom. And what does the classroom teach us? Verse 22. Look at verse 22. Put off the old man. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put that off. Friends, Christians do put off. But it is not cold-hearted legalism. It's not what you don't do. True, you won't do certain things if you're in Christ, because you'll put off the old man. You'll put off that old manner of life. But verse 23 says, not only are you going to do that, but you're also going to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you're going to put on the new man. See, if you just put off, you're going to be like that house that was wiped clean of a demon. And then, when it has been set in order, seven more demons are going to come and say, hey, look, this place is still empty. I think I'm going to wreak havoc on it. Maybe you're not even converted and you've been trying to do right. It's not going to work. Because only by the power of the Spirit can you truly put off the deeds of the flesh. And moreover, it's only by the power of the Spirit that you can put on the new self that was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's grace. It's God's grace. It's redeeming grace. And it has an effect. What is that effect? Therefore, putting away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members of one another. It's really kind of fascinating how this next part plays out. He's going to give you the negative, he's going to tell you a positive, he's going to quote the Old Testament, and he's going to give you a rationale. God gives you reasons why you should be pure and holy. He just gave you the negative reason, the positive reason, an Old Testament quote, and then a rationale for it. Look at verse 26. Again, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give the opportunity for the devil. Why should we not continually be in anger? He gives you a reason. You want to put a foothold for demonic activity being in your life? Verse 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only as such is good for building up as fit the occasion. Why? That it may give grace to those that hear. Are there any other reasons? Yeah, because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What are you going to replace it with? If that's what's coming out of your life, glad you asked. Verse 32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We are to be imitators of God, beloved children. Why? Because we've been loved by God. Therefore, we are to walk in love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. But the sexually immoral, sexual immorality, and all impurity, all covetousness must not be named among you. Not a single one of you should have this name about your life. Not only by what you do or say, but what you think. Sometimes I'm concerned when I hear people make offhanded comments. And I'm like, what are you really thinking? What's really in your heart? Let it not be known. Don't even think about it. That's what these two say. Because God has set you apart for his good works. Let it not be named among you as it is proper among who? Saints. In chapter 5, we saw that we were to walk in love. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 17, it told us that we were not to walk as the Gentiles. But if we were to go earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you once walked following the course of this world. The walk is your lifestyle. Christians are not to walk like the world. chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should do what? That we should walk in them. We should walk in them. Chapter 4 began, says, listen here. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your call. Now, some of you guys know that I teach mathematics. And there is a mathematical principle of proportionality. And it's a ratio. So if you up the one side, then you have to up the other side. That's the notion that's in this verse. There is a ratio. There is a proportion. When you look at your calling, when you look at what God has done, all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus, all those heavenly things that He's bestowed upon us, when you consider the magnitude of that grace, what is the proportionality of your walk? Then, as we just saw, verse 17, we're not to walk like Gentiles. That's not to be the way our life is. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, rather, we are to walk in love. Verse 8, are you looking there in chapter 5? He says, you once were darkness, but now you're to walk in the light, because you're children of the light. Chapter 15, he says, guess what? We're to walk. We're to walk in wisdom. Chapter 5, verse 15. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be full of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're to be careful how we walk in the wisdom of Christ Jesus. It is a good question to ask. How does one become a saint? A saint is someone that has been set apart unto God, for God. It does not talk about necessarily what we do, but rather who we are. We are separated unto God as saints. Why? Not because of what we have done, but because of what God in Christ Jesus has done for us. And if you are a true believer, you are set apart for good works, and it will be manifested in your life. We've been set apart in Christ, and we're called saints. And our conduct should not have any sins in it, even if we have respect for them. Is that not what he said in Ephesians 5:3? Let it not be named among you, for it is not proper. Boy, I need God's grace for this call. But it's what we've been called to. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do not want to tolerate anything in our life that is displeasing. Lord, we call upon Christ as our head. We want to be conformed into His image. Lord, we know the manner of life which we were in. We were full of selfishness, anger, wrath, and bitterness. But because of Christ Jesus, you have called us by your name, and we want to reflect your name and nature. Lord, would your Spirit be so pleased to do that in our lives, in this body? Lord, not that we may be puffed up with spiritual pride, but because we just want to look more and more like our Savior. We pray this in His name.
Okay.
What's in your transition?